You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me again to Psalm 42? Psalm 42. Some of you know the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. A little difficult to say. He was a Soviet dissident who won the Nobel Peace Prize for Literature in 1970. In 1945, he was arrested for writing disrespectful remarks about Stalin in a private letter. I guess he didn't understand that his mail was being examined. The Soviet authorities gave him for that offense 8 years in a Russian prison camp. During this horrific experience, while he was locked away and isolated there, his mother died. His wife divorced him. And he developed cancer. In fact, he had a rapidly growing tumor that was growing in his body that he said he could discern was growing every day. When he was finally released, he was not set free, but he was set in exile to the desert in southern Kazakhstan. And it was at this point in his life, this point of utter desperation, a dying man all alone in a strange place, that he sought the Lord. And he found Him. He would write this prayer during that dark hour. Oh God, how easy it is for me to believe in You. You created a path for me through despair. Oh God, You have used me, and where You cannot use me, You have appointed others. Some of the most beautiful flowers of faith have grown in the soil of despair. Consider Job. In the midst of his distress, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Another beautiful expression of determined trust is found in the closing verses of Psalm 42. We've been making our way through this psalm that deals with a common experience of the Lord's people that is sometimes referred to as spiritual depression. A time when it seems in crisis that God abandons you, that He does not seem to be near. He doesn't seem to answer prayers. And it's very easy for a believer in this experience to become overwhelmed and distraught and begin to doubt the very basis of their faith. Notice how this psalmist pours out his heart. He says in verse 9, I will say unto God, my rock, why hast Thou forgotten me? Why hast Thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy, as with a sword in my bones? My enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is Thy God? Why art Thou cast down, O my soul? Why art Thou disquieted within me? Hope Thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. This psalmist is struggling to trust in the Lord. We see these expressions of doubt and of distress and of despair throughout the psalm. In verse 3, he says, my tears have been my meat day and night while they continually say unto me, where is Thy God? In verse 6 that we read together a while ago, he says, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. In verse 9, he has these two why questions. Why hast Thou forsaken me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? In Psalm 43 and verse 2, he says, why dost Thou cast me off? And then we have this refrain that marks the three stanzas of what was originally probably one poem. Why art Thou cast down, O my soul? Why art Thou disquieted within me? It's not hard to find out how the psalmist felt when he wrote this beautiful portion of God's Word. I've been expressing to you that this is not a rare, an unusual occurrence. It is not a mark that you are an unbeliever or that God is somehow says that you don't measure up. But you find this kind of experience frequently in the Scriptures, and you'll find it throughout the history of the church in the lives of strong men and women of faith. And this passage gives for us instruction on how a believer struggles with these doubts and these feelings of despair till they come back to a place of hope and of rest and of faith. Perhaps you're here this morning, and this is not just a message on a page, but it's your experience. Maybe for years you have struggled with certain issues in your life, and you've cried out to God to help you, and it seems like things have not gotten better, they've only gotten worse. And you begin to wonder, does God hear me? Will God help me? Has He forgotten me? Has He cast me away? What do you do? How do you deal with that kind of dilemma, with those kinds of feelings? Last week we began to look at the solutions. We suggested that when you feel this way, you must focus your attention away from yourself and on to the Lord. He says in verse 6, I will remember thee. The believer must never forget his God. And then you must remember that God's in control. He speaks of the waves and the billows. God's waves and billows have gone over him. But he recognizes that even in this painful distress, God is in control. God is sovereign. And then you must also remember of God's unchanging love. He says with a determined faith in verse 8, despite all of this, yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me. And now in verses 9 through 11, I think we have another key to making your way out of the darkness. And that is this, when you are depressed, you must trust in the Lord's. Now that sounds very basic, and it sounds very general, and perhaps anticlimactic. But that is God's ultimate solution, God's ultimate instruction for a believer who is struggling and wrestling. You have to, by God's grace, cling to Him and trust in Him. And this will be demonstrated in two ways. First of all, trusting in God will be demonstrated by pouring out your heart to God in prayer. That's exactly what we have in verses 9 and 10. Notice what he says. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Would you notice with me, first of all, that when you pray, you should consider the character of God. I love this here when he says, I will say unto God, my rock. This is one of the great symbols for God in all of Scripture. The first time we encounter this imagery is in Moses' final words to the children of Israel. And he says these amazing words in Deuteronomy 32 in verse 4. He is a rock. His work is perfect, for all of His ways are just. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Moses says, I have walked with my Lord for many, many years, and I'm here to tell you, He brought me through the wilderness. He brought me through the desert. He is a rock. He will not fail you. And they knew what that meant, because those Israelites who had wandered in the wilderness, they would be surrounded by great, massive rocks. We read of them getting water out of the rock. We read of them fleeing to rocks. And by the way, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that rock was Christ. That Christ was the one who sustained them. And Moses says here, I'm here to tell you that your God is a rock and He will not fail you. You can trust in Him. Now, what truths should we glean from this imagery of God as a rock? I think there are three at least. And the first one, the most obvious one, is that God is dependable. And this is based on the fact that He is immutable. He never changes. How is a rock dependable? Well, in this way. It's very predictable. It doesn't move. And from our perspective, it doesn't change. You know, some of you may know of large, massive rocks someplace in this county or this state or perhaps where you grew up as a child. And if you go back there it looks the same as it did when you were a boy. It hasn't moved down the street. It's right there. I'm not talking about a little rock you hold in your hand. I'm talking about a massive monolith like the Rock of Gibraltar or Ayers Rock in Australia. They withstand the test of time very, very well. They are not transient like so many things in our human experience. We still have this expression, solid as a rock. God is dependable because He never changes. And when we are in a difficult time, when everything seems to be crumbling in our lives, we need to remember that God is our rock. He will not change. Some of you know what I'm talking about, where there will be seasons in your life where everything all of a sudden seems unfamiliar and different. You might go along for 10, 15 years, and you have the same job, and you have, of course, the same wife, and the same kids, and the same house, and the same place, and everything's predictable and routine, and great, and solid, and stable, and then all of a sudden, in just a few years, it's like everything changes, and your whole world is turned upside down. And that's very disconcerting. What do? You turn to God, who is your rock. God is dependable. That's why we have this wonderful hymn, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Now, David used this imagery of the rock many times in his Psalms. Would you turn with me to Psalm 18? Psalm 18 in verse 2. David says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." God is dependable. God is also our defense. David knew all about rocks. He spent 10 years of his life hiding from King Saul, and he would often find refuge in rocky places, in caves, in the rocks and such. They were a natural fortress. And he knew what it was to find security and refuge in a hiding place from the storms of life in a rock. You find this kind of imagery many places in his writings. Turn with me to Psalm 61. I want to show you one example of this. Psalm 61 and verse 1, he cries out, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." God is our defense. God is our refuge. We have hymns like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," taken from this imagery. And the one we sang earlier, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee." What a wonderful thing it is when we are distraught in our lives to know there's a place we can go. A place of safety and security. God is our defense and God is also our deliverer. You may ask, how's a rock like a deliverer? Well, if you lived in a hot and arid climate and you were out in the wilderness and you saw a huge rock formation in a desolate landscape, you could go there and find some relief from the powerful rays of the sun. You could dwell in the shadow, as Isaiah puts it, in the shadow of a rock in a weary land. And there would often sometimes be a source of water there, some spring. David speaks of the rock as his deliverer. In Psalm 31, he says, "In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Bow down Thine ear to hear me. Deliver me speedily because Thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for Thou art my strength." When your heart is overwhelmed with doubts and difficulties, you must run to the rock and pour out your heart to Him in prayer. He is a God that is dependable, who will defend you and will deliver you. But I want you to notice something else about this psalmist's prayer in Psalm 42, something that may surprise you. And that is that when you pray, you should bring your questions to God's. I wonder if you agree with that statement. I have heard Christians, I've even heard preachers say, oh, no, you must never question God. You must never, ever, in any way, shape, or form, express frustration or dissatisfaction or struggling in your soul. That might be disrespectful. You shouldn't do that. Now, it is certainly possible to question God in anger and disbelief. But that's not what the psalmist is doing here. He begins by talking about God as his rock. But he is candidly revealing the questions that are pounding his thinking. Notice in verse 9, he has these two why questions. Why hast thou forgotten me? And why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? This, of course, is not an unusual experience. What is it that people question when they are in a very painful crisis and it just continues on week after week, month after month, year after year? You know what they ask? I'll tell you what they ask. They come into my office and they ask questions like, Pastor, why is it that God will not allow me to have any children? Why is it that God has given me a husband who will not come to Christ? Why is it, Lord, that I lost my job right when I needed it the most because I had to send my kids to college? Why is it, Lord, that I tried to do what is right and I've tried to educate and train my child and now they have gone astray? Why has this occurred? This is exactly what people ask. Why, God? And I would submit to you that when you feel that way, when that question rises up in your heart, you should take that to the Lord. You should take your struggles to the Lord. And I can prove to you that this isn't wrong. What did the Lord say from the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1. When we have these questions that rise up within us, we need not hide them from God. We should not suppress them as if they're not real. We should bring them and pour out our heart to Him. Lay it all out. Then we have the second question about the oppression of the enemy. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Lord, why are you allowing this person, whoever it was, to oppress me? This word oppress here is very interesting. It's only found three times in the Psalms. It's found here and then in Psalm 43 and verse 2, where we have the identical question. And then in Psalm 44 and verse 24, where he says, wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? And the word is very picturesque. It speaks of being squeezed or pressed. Have you ever felt like you were in a circumstance like you were in a vice? While you were being pressured by various individuals and you couldn't get out of it, you were just being squeezed and it was very, very uncomfortable. That's how the psalmist felt here. He felt as if this enemy was oppressing him. And he cries out to God. And he asked him about this. This continued day after day. In verse 10, he's going to reflect on this and say it's daily. It just continues every day. If you ever find yourself, this is the most difficult thing about our circumstances and our trials. You know, when something first happens in your life, maybe it's a health issue or something involving your children or whatever, you think to yourself, this will be over soon. It's very painful, very difficult. But I can see the end. It's going to play itself out. It's going to come to an end and it'll be over. And you comfort yourself with that. But then it goes on and on and on and on. And before you know it, you are years into this painful experience. And you wonder, why is it that God has left me in this situation? What should you do there? Well, don't turn your back on God and give Him the silent treatment. Pour out your heart to Him. Listen to the words of a 17th century Frenchman named Francis Fenelon. He says, tell God all that is in your heart as one unloads one's heart, its pleasure and its pains to a dear friend. Tell Him your troubles that He may comfort you. Tell Him your joys that He may sober them. Tell Him your longings that He may purify them. Tell Him your dislikes that He may help you to conquer them. Talk to Him of your temptations that He may shield you from them. Show Him the wounds of your heart that He may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell Him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself and others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. You will never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want for subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there is nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of their heart. That's the way we should pray to God. First of all, you don't have any secrets from Him anyway. So you might as well pour out your heart to Him and tell Him exactly how you're feeling, what you're struggling with. Bring your questions to Him in prayer. And you should also bring your problems to God. Look at verse 10. As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? This word that's rendered sword is only used one other time in the Old Testament, and it's a Hebrew word that actually means murder or slaughter. The idea here is probably that in hand-to-hand combat, warriors would often have their bones shattered by the heavy metal instruments of their enemy. And the pain was absolutely excruciating. I mean, it felt like they were going to die, and in some cases they wanted to die, because the pain was so horrible and so intense. And this psalmist, perhaps a warrior, says, the taunts of the pagans who are probably holding him captive are that painful. I mean, they're like murder in the bones. They're like having your bones shattered by some heavy object. What exactly are the nature of these taunts? Notice what he says. They're saying to him, where is thy God? You know, we live in an age of tolerance and of mutual respect for various religious faiths. That's what, of course, the powers that be are always trying to get across to us. But it wasn't like that in the ancient world. You see glimpses of this in the Old Testament. They loved to mock the gods of other people. When they beat another nation in war, the reason they would give is because our God's better than your God. When they would hold someone captive from another land, they would taunt them with the impotence of their own gods. You see that in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what was happening here. His captor, a foreign pagan, a worshiper of a false god, was saying, hey, what happened to your God Jehovah? I thought He was the one that brought your people out of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea and through the wilderness and brought water out of the rock. All of these legends were well known throughout the Middle East. He was the one that allowed you to enter Canaan and destroy and conquer those walled cities, those places of giants. But if your God is so great, why doesn't He deliver you? Why are you so miserable? Why are you my captive? And that was painful to him. Can I suggest to you a reason why it was painful? Because what he heard daily from his oppressor was echoed in the depths of his own heart. Look at verse 3. You find the same question again. He says, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Every time his captors would say, where is thy God? There was something inside of him that would say, that's right, where is your God? Ever felt that way? Where's God when I need him most? There are enemies today who still mock. I Googled the phrase, where's your God? One of the first things that came up was this blog comment. This man writes, it seems to me that your God is missing in action. I hear stories nearly every day of a child going missing, and the prayers of the parents and the community go unanswered. The child is usually found dead or not found at all. It would seem to me that if there was an all-loving God watching over us, this would be the sort of thing He would not allow to happen. Let's face it, our world is in really bad shape. Some close friends of mine who are Christians, they go to church every week, they pray all the time, and they always do good. They're losing their homes, they have sickness in their family and other terrible things. There are endless wars going on, diseases spreading, government corruption, and a higher murder rate now in parts of the country. If there is a God, He's not doing anything and seems to be irrelevant. That's the kind of taunts the psalmist heard 3,000 years ago. The situation hasn't changed. This is a timeless book. By the way, there's some very good answers to that. I always like it that when unbelievers raise the objections and they say, see, there is no God because this isn't happening, it's always predicated on this proposition that God is here to serve us. It's always a man-centered view of the universe, that God is our servant. And He's here to take all the troubles and difficulties out of our lives. Of course, the Bible never teaches that. So when you start with a false proposition, you always arrive at an erroneous conclusion. How do we respond to such attacks on faith? Well, one thing we do is we pour out our hearts to God in prayer. There's something else I want you to notice. That is a demonstration of our faith and our trust in God. And that is that trusting in God will be demonstrated by placing your hope in God. Look at verse 11. We come to this refrain again. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. We have dealt with this verse previously when we encountered it in verse 5. You may recall that I told you that the psalmist here, as it were, is taking himself by the scruff of the neck and he's shaking himself and said, listen, you need to be reminded of some truths here. It's interesting, if you look right before every one of these refrains, the psalmist is like falling down into despair. His thoughts are starting to go down. Why is this happening, Lord? Why is this happening? And then it's like he catches himself and says, no, wait a minute. Why are you cast down? You have no valid reason to be so depressed and to be so despairing. You have no excuse for being so anxious and so fearful. You still have a God. And so he says to himself, hope thou in God. And that is the core of this refrain, as it's found all three times in this passage. Hope thou in God. Ever wondered why this refrain is found three times in this passage? Kind of redundant, isn't it? The answer is this, because this is always the solution when we find ourselves in this situation. It always comes down to this. When it's all said and done, are you going to trust God? Are you going to rest in Him? Even when there's no evidence, even when you don't feel like it, even when it doesn't seem like God is working out His promises to you, are you going to trust in God? That's the ultimate solution. But what does it mean to hope in God? This word hope is a very significant theological term. It has this idea of waiting or tarrying. Hoping involves waiting on the Lord. Now, this is not wishful thinking. We often use hope this way of, you know, well, I hope things turn out all right. You know, I hope my team wins this year. I hope that, you know, I get a raise next year. And it's kind of like wishful thinking. That's not biblical hope. This is not God calling us to a Pollyanna worldview of unreal optimism. God is calling us to believe what He has revealed about Himself. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is good. God is loving. God is all wise, and He will work His sovereign purposes in our lives. If we truly believe this, we will be willing to wait for the Lord to fulfill His promises to us in His time. And that's the hard part. It's waiting on the Lord. Hope is faith directed toward the future. It is the confident expectation that God will do what He has promised to do. It is looking to the future not with a sense of dread and fear, but with a sense of confidence. And the Bible teaches that when we exhibit this kind of hope, this kind of faith, do you know what happens? God shows mercy to us. Let me give you something here to think about. If you're going through a great trial right now, and it's going on and on and on, and you're saying, why hasn't God delivered me? Maybe the reason, just maybe, is He's waiting for you to demonstrate that commitment of faith, that, Lord, no matter what, I'm going to trust in You. Though You slay me, as Job said, I will hope in You. No matter what You bring into my life, Lord, I am going to cling to You. The Psalms reveal that it is hope that is the path to obtaining God's mercy. Psalm 33, verse 18 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. Psalm 147 and verse 11 says, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him and those that hope in His mercy. Do you want God's mercy? Do you want to get God's attention? Then in the depths of your darkness and your despair, you steadfastly refuse to give in to doubts, and you trust and you hope in Him. Put your hope in God. That's what the psalmist is saying to himself. Now, I think this message is very relevant for many of you. Some of you here have gone through very difficult days in your family. Some of you have had to struggle with many things of a personal nature. Some of you have had financial difficulties. Some here have lost their jobs. Many have lost a substantial part of your savings. How do you view the future? I want to challenge you about something here. There are many Christians I know right now who are looking at the future with absolute fear and dread. I know because you've talked to me. You look at the future and you see this economic catastrophe coming. I mean, you read this book and you watch this show and it all lines up. They give all this evidence. I mean, it's absolutely inevitable in your mind. It's going to happen. In a short time, people are going to be starving and our grocery shelves will be empty and there will be anarchy everywhere in the world. It's just a matter of when it will happen. And you look to the future with absolute fear and dread. I want to remind you that these so-called experts don't know the future. I was at a used bookstore on Saturday. You know, I'm always looking for new books. Don't have very many, so. Anyway, I was at this used bookstore, and there was a book there, and there was this discount. I'm always looking for a good price, and there was a discount book there for only $2. And I looked at it, and it had something about how to survive economic disaster. And I said, that's a a new book, and I looked at it, but wait a minute, I looked at it, and as I pulled it down and looked at the cover, and it talked about the coming Y2K crisis. And now I understood why it was a discount. And it talked about the fact that this was inevitable, that the computers were not going to work and you weren't going to be able to access your money and there was going to be anarchy and starvation and martial law. It was going to be awful. And you better get prepared. And it called on pastors to give a clarion call to their congregations to be ready for this crisis. I came to this church 2 months before Y2K. And I had numbers of people say to me, Pastor, you know, you really should preach about that. And I would always say, you know, when I come across a verse that warns me of Y2K, I will preach it hard. And you know, the reason why you're all smiling is that didn't happen. It didn't materialize. It was nothing. But a lot of people sold a lot of books, a lot of survival kits and everything else. And I don't know. There could be a global economic catastrophe right around the corner. It's possible. If there is, it's the sovereign will of God, and He has a good purpose behind it. He will bring us through it, and He will accomplish what He's trying to do in the world. There is never a reason for a believer to view the future with fear and dread, with a doom and gloom mentality. We know the end of the story. We must face the future with hope, with confidence that God will do His work. Now, how do we practically hope in God? Very quickly, I want to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 130. Look with me at verse 5. The psalmist writes, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. There's our word. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope, there it is again, in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It means you hope in His word. It means you trust in the promises of God. You take those to be axiomatic, unconditional propositions of truth. And you rest in them. In Psalm 119, 7 times you will read the psalmist say something of this effect. In Thy word do I hope. Dear Christian friend, have you learned that when everything is falling apart in your life, that you can turn to your Bible, you can turn to God's revelation, and you can find those promises, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And all those wonderful expressions we find in Scripture, and you cling to them and you say, I know this to be true, I know it will never change, and I trust in You, Lord. When you are depressed, when you are in the darkness, it is then that you must most desperately cling to the promises of God. I'm sure most of you have heard of William Carey, the pioneer missionary to India. This man had so many difficulties he had to face. He had a wife who didn't want to go with him. Finally, she reluctantly went. Shortly after they arrived, they had a son who died, and she went mad. And for many, many years after that, he had to take care of this angry, violent, unstable woman. He went over 5 years without having a single convert. He faced opposition from the government, opposition from British colonial officials. He had difficulties with other missionaries. He had a mission board that dropped him. He had children who died. And later in his ministry, he had a fire that really burned up years of his life because he poured his life into Bible translation. A great fire came through and burned up all of his manuscripts. Start over from scratch. How did he keep going? Well, one of the things he liked to say was this. The future is as bright as the promises of God. The future is as bright as the promises of God's. Do you believe that? If you do, it should make a difference in the depths of your soul. You need to stand on the promises of God. We have a hymn, of course, in our hymn book by this name. The second verse says this, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living God, Word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Dear Christian friend, you might be here this morning and it seems like everything in your life is giving way. All the things that you've come to count on are crumbling, are changing. And you find yourself filled with doubt and with despair and with questions and frustrations. What do you do? Well, you need to pour out your heart to God in prayer. And you need to get a hold of yourself and you say, you know what? I'm going to hope in God. I'm going to trust in His promises. I am not going to relent to these feelings, to these circumstances. I am going to place my confidence, my hope, my life in Him. He has never failed me. He is my rock. And He will deliver me in His time. That is what a believer does. That is a beautiful expression of your faith. And you know what God says? If you do that, He will show mercy. Father, I pray that You would help us to be a people of hope, a people of faith, a people, Father, who cling to Your promises even through the storms of life. And I pray, Father, that Your grace would sustain us and that we would be able to give testimony that You have pulled us out of a miry clay and You've set our feet upon a rock and established our goings. We thank You, Father, for Your Word and for the instruction that it has for us. We pray that You would help us to follow You in faith. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.